If you want to, open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Start with me in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' And this he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' And the disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Well, let us go also, so that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. For Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' So Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.' When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, 'Secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So, the verse in this text is often accredited as being the shortest verse in the Bible. There is verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, technically, that is the shortest verse in the English translation of the Bible. It's two words consisting of, 9 characters, right? little factoid. It's not actually the shortest verse in the original language. In fact, there are two other verses in the Greek New Testament, which would have been the original language that the New Testament was written in, that are actually shorter than John 11:35. They're both found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. In English, they read very shortly, "Rejoice always," and then "pray without ceasing," or some of the translations say "pray ceaselessly." Both of those also two words in the English, but having more characters. What's interesting in the Greek is that John 11:35 is actually three words in the Greek because it contains a definite article ahead of the name Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, and 17 are both only two words apiece in the Greek. So, sometimes these verses get attention because, oh, it's a neat little factoid for Bible trivia, right? If that's all we glean from our study of Scripture, we're not doing a very good job of studying. So let's look at this verse here in John chapter 11 and verse 35 today. Jesus wept, and see if we can't learn something more than just these trivial facts about it. Specifically, I want us to think about why was Jesus weeping on this occasion. Now, the traditional interpretation of Jesus wept here is not far off from what the Jews themselves say in verse 36. See how he loved him. And so oftentimes, this text will be pointed to as an illustration of Jesus' humanity, his capability to feel human emotions, his compassion, his empathy with man, that he was sad, that he was indeed heartbroken over the fact that one that he loved had died. Same as everybody else in this text who is weeping and mourning the loss of Lazarus. Sherry Abbott made this observation regarding this account. She says, in the account, this here in John chapter 11, we see Jesus' humanity. Jesus wept just like we do when we feel the sting of death. Jesus was fully man, and crying is a human emotion. In this passage, Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. In fact, we're told that in verse 5. This reveals Jesus' fully human nature and the emotional pain of mourning that Jesus experienced. Mourning is a very significant human sorrow that we all experience when a loved one dies, and Jesus understands because he has experienced it. He also grieved over the cause of all physical death, sin. Jesus wept in unspeakable love and overwhelming grief for his friends. Or so says Sherry Abbott. John MacArthur observed that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus because he was moved with compassion. He was basically in all points tempted like as we are. He feels what we feel. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched by our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was weeping with those who weep. He wasn't weeping because of the end of Lazarus, because the end of Lazarus was going to be resurrection. He was weeping because of the sorrow of Mary and Martha. This is the empathy, the sympathy, the tenderness, the kindness of Christ manifesting itself in that setting. That's a pretty popular interpretation of this short verse in the New Testament, that it shows Jesus' humanity and his empathy with human weakness and the pain and anguish that we feel emotionally when someone dies. But let me suggest to you that, esteemed as some of these scholars may be, and even though this interpretation is indeed comforting, right? And even MacArthur references Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 there, which talks about the idea that we have a high priest who's been tempted in all things, even as we are. He's experienced what we've experienced so that he can come to our aid. Right? And there's something very comforting about that, that I haven't experienced anything that Jesus himself hasn't experienced. And so when I am sad, when I am heartbroken, Jesus knows what that feels like, and he can comfort me. That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making there. But let me suggest to you that this interpretation actually misses the mark of the context here in John chapter 11. at least over the subject that Jesus is so sorrowful about. Let me just say that it doesn't make sense in my mind to have Jesus weeping over the fact that Lazarus is dead, or that anybody's sad about the fact that Lazarus is dead, because Jesus knows what's going to happen. MacArthur recognized that the end of Lazarus was not going to be death, but was going to be resurrection, right? In verses 43 and 44, Jesus knew that he was going to say to Lazarus in the tomb, "Come forth," and that Lazarus was going to walk out of that tomb raised from the dead. And so in my mind, it makes no sense, first of all, for Jesus to be heartbroken over the fact that his beloved friend is dead when he knows that in just a few minutes, he's going to call him out of that grave and he's going to walk out alive. And it also doesn't make sense to me that he is just showing empathy for Mary and Martha, whom he loves, because they're sad that their brother is dead when he knows that he's going to restore him to them in just a matter of moments. There must be something deeper. In fact, it's interesting, this statement in verse 37, the bystanders, you know, some said, "Oh, look at how much he loved Lazarus. He's crying over the fact that Lazarus is dead." And I would suggest to you, just because there is a quotation in Scripture, which I do believe is an inspired record of the quotation, so those people actually said that on that day, doesn't necessarily mean that what they said was inspired. That is, it doesn't mean that that's the correct interpretation. They're looking at it from a human standpoint. Jesus is just another human, and here he's lost a good friend, and he's crying, and it illustrates in their mind that he loved him. But I would suggest to you that those who speak in verse 37 were closer to the mark, because they said, "Well, hold on a second. Couldn't this guy, could not this," and notice this, "could not this man," they recognize his humanity. Jesus isn't trying to illustrate his humanity here. They thought of him as a man. "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man, Lazarus, also from dying?" We know that this man can do miracles. He's cured blindness. Couldn't he also have prevented his friend from dying? Why is he so sad? It's interesting, if you go back in the text, find this really interesting statement in verse 6. "Now when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." If Jesus had the power and wanted to heal Lazarus, why didn't he get up as soon as he heard that Lazarus was sick? Why didn't he just speak a word from there and heal Lazarus? He just sits and waits 2 days. And then after that, he says, "Well, let us go into Judea." And his disciples have this discussion. "Well, last time we were in Judea, the Jews, they were trying to stone you. Are you sure you want to go back?" He says, "Yeah, we need to go back and finish the work of the Lord. And you know, this thing about Lazarus, that he's asleep, but we're going to awaken him." And they think that he's talking about, well, he's just taking a nap, or he's sick and he's going to recover. He's going to wake up. And Jesus says to him plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." But notice verse 15. "And I am glad." Far from being heartbroken over the death of Lazarus, Jesus himself here says, "I'm glad that he's dead." Why? "For your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there so that I couldn't heal him, so that he'd be dead, so that you may believe. Now let us go to them." So it just doesn't make sense to me to interpret verse 35 as Jesus weeping over the death of Lazarus, when he's explicitly told his disciples it's part of the plan. It needs to happen so that you can believe. And I would suggest to you, hang on to that idea. Jesus wants people here to believe something about him. I think there are some phrases within the text here itself that shed some light on why Jesus wept. Notice in verse 33, we have this word at the very end of the verse, that he was troubled. Okay? Now, that same word, it's translated various different ways in the New American Standard. It can be translated as disturbed or disturbing or being stirred within your heart. It can even be translated as being terrified of something. But most often it is translated as troubled, as it is here in the text. Keep your finger here in John chapter 11, but just turn over to John chapter 13. Because this same word occurs in John chapter 13 and in verse 21. This is when Jesus is with his disciples on the night that he's going to be betrayed. They've already shared the Passover meal together. Jesus has gotten up from that meal. He's washed his disciples' feet. And in verse 21, we read, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Well, what was he troubled about? Well, he testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Here in this account, Jesus is troubled. He's bothered in his spirit because he knows that one of the 12 guys sitting at the table with him is going to go that very night out to betray him, and that's going to lead to his death. It's interesting if you go back to the beginning of chapter 13. Before the dinner has taken place, we read, before the Passover feast, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. Throughout that entire meal, as he's eating with his disciples, as he's stooping down to wash Judas's feet, he knew what the devil had put in Judas's heart to do to him. And it's bothering him. He's troubled over that. And I would suggest to you that's the sense in which the word is used here. It was upsetting. It was disheartening. It was frustrating. Not just that he was sad about it, or even that he was heartbroken over it. It was upsetting to the Lord what was going to happen to him, what Judas was going to do. We see another word there in verse 33. It also occurs again in verse 38 of chapter 11. But it's this idea of being deeply moved in his spirit. And that word actually is interesting. It comes from a preposition and the verb that means to snort with anger. I find that really interesting. You know, it only occurs in the New Testament 5 times. It's translated as either deeply moved, scolding, or sternly warned. 2 times it's translated as deeply moved, and those 2 times are only found here in John chapter 11. The other times, for example, in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 5, when that woman came to anoint Jesus and she pours that bottle of perfume on him, and all of the disciples are upset with this woman for wasting all of this costly perfume. Notice in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 5, they say, "This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. They're getting on to her. "You've done a terrible thing. You've been wasteful." They were scolding her. That word also is translated 2 times as sternly warned in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 30. When Jesus heals some blind men, he sternly warns them. He says, "Don't you tell anybody what I've done." And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 43, he heals a leper and says, "Go to the priests and show what you need for according to the law of Moses. And don't tell anybody that I healed you." So we see this word used in a context where people are doing something or getting ready to do something that is undesirable. "You're doing a bad thing. Stop it." Or, "Don't do that bad thing." They're deeply moved. And that's how Jesus is feeling here on this occasion. He is stirred in his heart. He's not feeling great about what's happening or what the people are doing or what the people are failing to do here. And so he's moved in his spirit because of that. And so it's just as much an expression of displeasure over what is perceived to be an inappropriate behavior or a stern prohibition that one may take against an action that was not desired. Notice with me some similar language to this kind of idea of being troubled or deeply moved. Notice in Mark chapter 3, the first five verses, Jesus here is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man with a crippled hand. And Jesus poses the question to the Pharisees who are watching him. Is it all right to do good, verse 4, or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Jesus has this opportunity to heal someone of their physical infirmity, and it's on the Sabbath, and he knows that they're trying to catch him doing work on the Sabbath. And so he's saying, you know, is it right to do good or do bad on the Sabbath? Is it right to save or to kill on the Sabbath? And they won't answer. They know what the right answer is, but they don't want to give it to Jesus because then that would authorize what he's getting ready to do. And because of their stubborn hard-heartedness and their refusal to acknowledge the clear and obvious truth, the text says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Jesus was not beyond getting angry with people who refused to acknowledge the truth, to acknowledge what was right. In Mark chapter 8, we see another instance where these people are trying to test Jesus and trying to catch him in something. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began arguing with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And notice verse 12, it says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Jesus is like exhausted from the constant testing. And notice that in this section, it's not just the Pharisees whom he gets a little bit frustrated with, because he tells his disciples going on here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, they got into the boat and they forgot to bring bread, and they're thinking, oh man, he's getting on to us for forgetting to bring bread. We didn't bring any provisions for the journey. And Jesus says to him, aware of this, verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And he says, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I'm not worried about physical food. I can multiply loaves. What I want you to be aware of is the teaching of the Pharisees. But his disciples were slow here, and I like that. Do you not yet get it? Don't you see? Don't you understand? Jesus is kind of scolding them here because of their slowness. Later on in Mark chapter 9, after Jesus has been transfigured on the mountain, he comes down and there's this exchange between a father who has a son who's possessed by a demon, and he had brought the son to the disciples and they couldn't heal it. They couldn't cast it out. Right? And notice Jesus, what he says in verse 19. He says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. It's as if this guy's like, nobody can do anything to help me. Your disciples couldn't do it. He's like, how long do I got to put up with this disbelief? And notice, as you go on, I think it is, he's frustrated with this man's disbelief in Jesus' ability to heal, because he says to him in verse 21, Jesus says, how long has he been happening to him? He says, well, from childhood, it's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, if you can? The guy says, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, what do you mean, if you can? Of course I can. I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. You should know this by now. All things are possible to him who believes. And it's interesting, the father cries out, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He realized he did not fully believe in Jesus' power. And even we could think about when Jesus drives out the robbers from the temple, which he did on more than one occasion. He was stirred by passion, anger that they were abusing the temple of God and turning it into, as he says, a robber's den. And so it's not uncommon to see Jesus frustrated or disappointed or deeply moved in his spirit at the hard-heartedness of people that don't believe or refuse to believe or just won't acknowledge what's right in front of them. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly the emotion that Jesus is feeling here in John chapter 11. That the tears that he cries are tears of grief over the disbelief of the people. And I think this is illustrated when we notice just Martha in this account. You notice there, if you go back to John chapter 11, when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out to greet him in verse 20. And she laments to Jesus that if you had been here, you could have healed my brother. You could have kept him from dying. Right? She believed that Jesus had that kind of power. In fact, she still believes, even in verse 22, that even though he didn't come to heal Lazarus, that if he had been there, it would have certainly been possible. Furthermore, she believes that Jesus is the one who can give life. He has this discussion with her about the resurrection. You know, he says, well, Lazarus is going to rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise in the general resurrection at the end of time. I believe that because I believe that you are the Messiah, that you're the one who's coming to bring that resurrection. But she didn't believe that Jesus could raise him right then. Because it's interesting, when they get to the tomb, and Jesus says, roll the stone away. Who is it that protests in verse 39? It's Martha. She says, no, Lord, he's going to stink by now. He's been in there for 4 days. And notice Jesus' response to her. When she says, don't open it up, he's going to stink. Jesus says in verse 40, tell me if this sounds familiar. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Don't you get it, Martha? You say you believe in me, but you don't really believe in me. Did I not say to you that there is nothing too great or too difficult for me to do? And then notice when Jesus is actually getting ready to raise Lazarus, he prays to God, and notice he specifically says in his prayer, I knew, verse 42, that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it. Why? So that they may believe. And isn't that, after all, what he told his disciples back there in verse 15, that he was glad that Lazarus was dead? Why? For your sakes, so that you will see the glory of God and that you will believe. Guys, Jesus wept. Not because he was showing empathy to those who were mourning the death of a loved one. Jesus didn't weep because he was sad that Lazarus was dead. Jesus wept on this occasion because the people who were supposed to believe in him didn't fully believe in him. You know, the only other time that the Gospels record an instance where Jesus wept is in Luke chapter 19. And in verse 41, as he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, and he looks out over the city and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He goes on in verses 42 to 44 to lament over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, I'm so sad that this is going to happen to you because you failed to recognize the day of your visitation. You didn't recognize that I was the Messiah when I was with you. And because you reject me, destruction is coming. Let's make some application to ourselves here. I would suggest to you that we yet today can make Jesus weep over our unbelief. For example, when we allow wickedness to reign in our hearts, as man did back in the beginning in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 3, God says that I'm not going to strive with man forever. I'm not going to put up with their foolishness and their wickedness forever. In fact, he says, nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. I think that's a reference to in 120 years from when God said that, that's when the flood was going to come. That's how long he would strive with man. You go on in the text and read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All they do is think about evil, wicked, sinful, carnal, worldly, selfish things. That's what's on their heart all the time, day and night. And notice how God felt about that. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Brethren, when we allow wickedness to reign in our hearts, it grieves God and it causes him to weep. You guys remember the story of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was instructed by Samuel from God, go against the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. Men, women, children, animals, donkeys, sheep, doesn't matter. Kill everything. And Saul goes to war against the Amalekites, and they soundly defeat the Amalekite army. They kill all of the people except Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And they keep the best of all of the livestock, all of the best of the cows and the oxen and the sheep and the goats and the donkeys. They keep all of the best. And it's interesting, you go there to 1 Samuel chapter 15, as Samuel is approaching the camp after the battle. And just notice Saul's response as he sees Samuel coming to him. Verse 13, he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. I did what God wanted me to do, Samuel. And Samuel says, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? If you did everything that God had commanded you, there shouldn't be a sound coming from this camp. But I hear it. And notice if you jump back in the text what God had already told Samuel the night before. Because of Saul's disobedience, because Saul substituted his idea for God's command, and then it's really fascinating. Not only does Saul do what he wants to do instead of doing what God wants him to do, he actually takes what he wants to do and says, that's what God wants me to do. He makes his will God's will. Brethren, that's not how it works. We are to take God's will and have our will conform to that. But here Saul has done the opposite. And as a result, notice what God had said to Samuel in verse 11. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. God says, I'm sorry that I even made him king. Notice in verse 35, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Two times it says it here in the text. God regrets, makes him sad when we substitute our ideas and pretend that we've done what God wants. You know, when we fail to learn from our past mistakes, in Jeremiah chapter 15, this is as towards the end of the nation of Judah and Israel. They're getting ready to be taken away into captivity, and God has just had it with them. Their constant rebellion, their constant abandonment of him, going after idols, and just notice how God feels about their continual rejection of him. The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say, well, where should we go? Then you tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. God says, I am through with you. I can't take it anymore. You're going to go your own way. I'm going to allow you to be destroyed. I'll make them, verse 4, an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And what he did in Jerusalem was lead the people into gross idolatry. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will mourn for you, or who will turn aside and ask about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. I'm tired of being merciful. You're not learning the lesson. He goes on in verse 7. He says, I'll winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. They didn't learn the lesson. Very similarly, in the book of Judges, we know that the cycle of the judges. The people rebel against God. God sends an oppressor. The people cry out for deliverance. God, you know, sends them a deliverer. Things are peaceful. And then they forget about God and they rebel against him. It's this cycle that goes on and on and on. And notice in Judges chapter 10, in Judges chapter 10 and in verse 10, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we've sinned against you, for indeed we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. You see, God's patience with us will only last for so long, guys. If we don't learn the lesson, if we don't learn from our mistakes, if we just keep repeating it over and over and over again, eventually God is going to stop giving us extra chances. It's very much like in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is crying out in the streets. Here I am. Take advantage of me. Come learn from me. But what does man do? They spurn wisdom. They say, we don't want God's wisdom. So wisdom then says, well, when your calamity comes upon you, I'm going to laugh in your face. You've made your bed. Now you have to sleep in it. God's patience will eventually run out. And I would suggest to you also that when we fail to put our trust in God, it makes him sad. Notice in Psalm 78, and maybe the kids will think that this sounds somewhat familiar as we're studying about the plagues in Egypt right now. Psalm 78, verse 40, God says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, and set among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled the path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave over their life to the plague. He smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. God, over and over and over again, demonstrated to the Israelites his power and his might. Trust in me and I will deliver you. And yet, what did they always do? Well, he said there, they rebelled against him. They grieved him in the desert. They tempted God and they pained the Holy One of Israel. And in Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist writes there, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter in to my rest. Guys, time and time again we see examples in the Old Testament of people doing all these things, letting wickedness reign in their hearts, substituting their ways for God's ways, and then saying that that's God's ways, failing to learn from their past mistakes, or failing to put their trust in God and to really commit their lives to him. And we see time after time after time, it causes God grief. It breaks his heart. It causes him to weep. And I would suggest to you that we can do the same thing simply by refusing to listen to his word yet today. Notice there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, few of the other short verses in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." There was a lot of people in the first century who were going around claiming to speak for God, but some of them were false prophets. And I think what the Thessalonians were doing was they were just saying, "We're not going to listen to anybody because we don't want to accidentally listen to the wrong thing." And Paul's saying, no. If you refuse to listen completely, you are quenching the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but rather weigh them carefully. And the things that are found to be true and right and good and from God, you hold on to those things. And the things that are not, you abstain from them. But don't quench the Spirit. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he tells us there, don't grieve him. Don't make him sad. I think one of the ways is by not listening to what he wants us to do. Let me share with you one more expression that's used in the New Testament that I find interesting. It's found in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has come to his hometown here to preach the gospel. And we read in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 6 that he wondered at their unbelief. It's interesting, when Jesus rolled into his hometown of Nazareth, his disciples are following him. He came on the Sabbath to the synagogue, and there were many listeners who were astonished and saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands?" They were astonished at Jesus because they knew him as a boy. They say in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They didn't want to listen to him because of his history with them. They didn't want to take what he was saying. And it's interesting, though Jesus' statement in verse 4 is an accurate description of the people in Nazareth, it is by no way a commendable description. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and even in his own household." And notice verse 5. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Let me tell you something. The fact that Jesus could do no miracle in Nazareth was not because Jesus lacked the power to do a miracle. It wasn't because Jesus didn't want to do a miracle in Nazareth. It's because the people didn't believe in him. Nobody but a few came to him to be healed. And because they didn't believe in him, none of them were healed. And he marveled at their unbelief. He was blown away, taken aback. "I can't believe that they don't believe." So, my question to you today is, will you come to your Lord fully believing in him, putting your trust in him, doing what he wants you to do because he is your Lord and King, and that's what he wants, because he's the only one who can save your soul from eternal destruction? Will you come to him putting your full faith in him, or will you break his heart, causing him to weep because you reject his gracious offer for salvation? I beg you this morning, don't be the reason that Jesus wept.